I want to continue over the next couple of weeks to help us think about what's next for the life of our church. This series is entitled Planted, because 10 years into this journey, by God's grace, we should think of ourselves as a church that has been planted and is growing into the sort of body that God has planted us to become. Now, one of the things that makes that difficult is that all of us have some sort of vision of what that future church should look like. For some of you, it's pretty well defined. Maybe it's been informed by churches you've been a part of in the past, or maybe it's informed by your own opinions of what the church should do and be and how it should live. For others of you, maybe you don't have a very well-informed vision of where you would like the church to be in 10 years. You're just like, well, I hope it's here, and I hope maybe I am a part of it. For all of us, though, over the next several weeks, or few weeks, I guess, I want to let the scriptures shape and speak to that vision of what our church in 10 years might look like. Some weeks we'll have a well-defined sermon text, but this week is not one of them. And because this week is not one of them, it is worth about a 30-second to one-minute excursus on why we generally preach the way that we do. We make it a habit of preaching through books of the Bible because God's people need God's word. We preach through books of the Bible so that God's word will work its way into our hearts. We come here not just for like a pep talk or for advice, but we come to encounter the living God in his word. And the scriptures teach that the word is profitable for a life of godliness and righteousness. So it's a goal and a dream and an aspiration over the next several years to preach through the whole Bible, so that we may be formed and shaped by the living word of God. So this morning is an exception. It's an outlier. We've been preaching through 1 Corinthians for a while. We've taken a little break for our 10-year anniversary, for Easter, and for this brief series, Planted, whereby we think about what might be next. So all that to say, this morning is somewhat of an outlier, that the general rule should be and will remain preaching through the text. Of course, this sermon will be saturated by the scriptures, but we won't just exposit one. I want, however, to make sure that we are allowing the whole counsel of God, the biblical testimony, to shape our vision for what our church should be and should become. Because if the scriptures don't shape that vision, friends, then something else will. I think our culture obsesses over size and outcomes. Our church culture is not exempt from that obsession. Successful things are big, and big things are successful. You may be tempted to think that we should pursue outcomes related to scale, related to bigness. You know, we average more people than we did last year, and then more people the year before that. And if we increase our average attendance by 10 to 15 people year over year, we'll grow from a church of about 115 now to about 130, about 145, and work our way up. But what if the pursuit of outcomes is not the pursuit that the New Testament or the scriptures envision? What if size alone is itself misleading? In a really helpful book called Desizing the Church, Carl Vatters argues this. We are obsessed with bigness. We are enamored with size. We are entranced by churches that just keep getting bigger, and we are worried about churches that don't. But why? Have you ever met anyone who has left the faith saying, well, I wanted to serve Jesus, but the church I attended wasn't seeing any numerical growth, so I just couldn't believe the gospel anymore? Numerical growth doesn't impress anyone but pastors and church leaders, and lack of growth doesn't bother anyone but us. What if, I want to pose the question, our pursuit of bigness and our obsession with outcomes is both missionally foolish and spiritually damaging? What if the size and scale and the outcomes of our life belong to God? And what if we're called to something different, a pursuit that is altogether different, a pursuit that is hard and difficult, but doable in the power of the Spirit, a pursuit that's actually better for us, that fills us up as we empty ourselves out. I wanted Ted to preach from John 15 last week because I want to emphasize the significance of abiding in Jesus. Friends, we stay with Jesus to grow in the spiritual life. A healthy church, a one-year-old church, a 20-year-old church, is filled with people who abide in Jesus together. Jesus is the main thing. If you are bored with Jesus, one of two bad things will happen. One, you'll either ignore the church and minimize its significance in your life, or you will idolize the church. So if you're not interested in Jesus, all of this will lose its luster at some point, right? It's going to keep you going as long as there's some personal or cultural or social benefit to gathering, as long as it's convenient and you can find time. But if you are not really that interested in Jesus, then all of that is just going to be kind of forced, right? Kind of empty. Perhaps just as dangerously, if you're not interested in Jesus, but you love all of the church stuff, then maybe you've replaced Jesus as the object of your worship and you are making the church something it was never meant to be. You are looking for ministries and other people to do what only the Lord God himself can do in your heart. Fundamentally, the church, the body of Christ and the family of God, to use two biblical metaphors. Fundamentally, the church is the people of God in the world who abide in Christ, obey Christ, and trust Christ together. Now, he will do, outcomes-wise, whatever he will. Instead of aspiring to bigness, I want to sort of reframe our aspirations. I want to speak to our dreams. I want to speak to that which is unspoken, the expectations that bring us together and keep us moving forward. Instead of aspiring for bigness, then, we must aspire to faithfulness. The outcomes we pursue are simply byproducts of the pursuit of God. From Galatians 5, we can throw that on the screen, we know that the presence of the Spirit of God in our lives looks something like this. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. That's an aspirational goal, is it not? If we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited. Let us not become obsessed with scale and outcomes. Let us not become obsessed with ourselves, provoking one another and envying one another. The word of the Lord. So, this is what our lives look like when the Lord is present, when the Spirit of God is dwelling among us, with our hearts then calibrated away from bigness, at least for these moments together, right? And towards faithfulness, I want to do something that for some of you is brand new and for some of you is quite familiar. I'm going to walk through our five distinctives and use those as frames by which we can imagine the sort of church we can become in ways that look more like pursuing faithfulness to Jesus than just scaling up like a corporation. We began writing these distinctives in 2016, and for the last 8 years, they have been aspirational statements that guide us and keep us going. So if my 10-year sermon from a couple of weeks ago asked if you were in, consider this sermon a bit more of an explanation on what exactly you're in for. This is a time to kind of say, okay, I'm in, right? I want to take the talents God has given me. I want to use the talents God's given us to, like, keep going. I want to be faithful with everything that's been entrusted to me. So I'm in. Now, let's understand what it means then to be in together. Our first distinctive speaks to who we are and what the church is. We live as a family of missionary servants. We live as a family of missionary servants. If you've been around a while, I do encourage you not to tune out. I didn't actually just copy and paste a sermon like this because I haven't done one in years. So there might be something new for you too. Remember, okay, the church is the vehicle by which the mission of God goes forth in the world. Before there was a church, God had a mission. What is that mission? Well, broadly speaking, we could say it's the increase of his rule, the redemption of all things. Before his ascension into heaven, Jesus gives the church her marching orders. Listen to the word of the Lord from Matthew's gospel. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Oh, there's so much here, right? These are the marching orders for the church of Jesus Christ. Jesus claims all authority in heaven and on earth as his. In light of that, therefore, go. And as you go, make disciples. That looks like baptizing them, seeing them converted into the Christian faith, and teaching them to obey all that Jesus has commanded. This is the task of the church, to go into all the nations, to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and to teach the nations what it looks like to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. But if we listen a little more closely, and if we consider some presumptive things here in the text, some foundational truths, there are some subtle things we can even learn about the nature of the church from the task that she is given. Let's not skip over the baptismal formula and assume it as part of our dogmatics. Conversion and baptism precede teaching people to observe the commands of Jesus. Jesus prescribes the manner in which we are to be baptized, specifically in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let's briefly consider that formula. I think we can say that we are baptized in the name of God into the life of God. How does our baptism inform our Christian identity? I think our relationship to the Father is that of children. We are brothers and sisters in Christ because we are sons and daughters of the same Father. What about our relationship to Christ the Son? We are servants of Christ the risen King. He is the exalted one. We are subject to him. Paul repeatedly refers to himself as a slave, a doulos of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are children of a Father. We are servants of a King. And in fact, we are also filled by the Spirit. So we like to think about the church in this way. Healthy churches, friends, know what they are. We are not a dispenser of religious goods. We are not just like a social service agency. We are not just a friend group or a clique. We're something more than all of these things. I think one way we can think about what we are in a positive statement is this. We are a family of missionary servants. As a family, God is our Father. Jesus, our big brother, has brought us into the families. Families love each other, they support each other, they challenge each other, they encourage each other, and they're committed to each other. We are servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 10:38, whoever does not pick up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Like, we can't minimize those words from our Lord. We can't rationalize those words from our Lord. We're not called just to like self-enhancement and self-fulfillment, but we are called to lay our lives down for the glory of Jesus and the salvation of the world. So we are a family of servants. We serve Christ, the risen King. He's the master, right? Remember the parable of the talents? The master gives the money. The master goes away. He comes back, and he expects to see increase on what he's given. In that parable, Jesus is the master who comes back. We are the servants who have been entrusted with everything we've been given that ultimately belongs to him. And so we want to be faithful to live for his increase until he returns. So Jesus is our king. He's our master. He's the one who calls the shots in our life. And finally, we are filled with the Spirit as missionaries. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, a familiar passage for many. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, zone in here, we are ambassadors for Christ. God is making his appeal through us. How incredible is that? That God is making his appeal to the world through us. So when we think about what is the church? What should the church be? What should the church do? We can answer it in so many ways, but we can't go beyond this, or we can't at least, we got to get to this statement. We are a family of missionary servants. So as we look into the next 10 years, what does it look like for this family of missionary servants to keep going? The church has been planted, a family of missionary servants has been gathered. What will it look like for us to live in that way? Oh, I think as a family, we grow in our love for one another and commitment to each other. I think we should learn to forgive each other. I think we should learn to bear with one another. I think we should be long-suffering with one another. I think we should be patiently pointing each other to Jesus every day and every week and every month and every year, right? Be the person who, when people spend more time with you, they're not just interested in your hobbies, but they're interested in your God. Be one in the family who keeps the family focused on the main thing. So let's grow in love as a family. Let's grow in humility as servants. There is no task that is beneath us. There is no task that is beyond us. That we want to be people who lovingly and sacrificially and humbly serve our brothers and sisters in the family and serve those outside the family. Religious people have always wanted to say, well, I'll serve the people who like me, but I won't serve them, whoever them might be for that particular culture. But Jesus would say, well, don't even the Gentiles do that? Don't even the pagans love the people who love them? No, I'm telling you that you should love the people who love you and love the people who hate you. Let us grow in humility, counting others more significant than ourselves, giving the seat of honor to others, assuming the posture of a servant, because we are servants of Christ and we serve in the pattern of Christ, the suffering servant. Oh, but let us move forward with great courage, for we have been filled with the Spirit of God so that God might make his appeal to the world through us. Like, 80 to 90% of my job as a pastor is sitting down with you whenever we sit down together and encourage you that you can do this by the power of the Spirit who lives in you. Like, it's not like self-help. It's not like positive thinking. Like if the Spirit of God dwells in you, you can keep going. You can be about the business of the church. You can be about making disciples because the Spirit of God dwells in you. So we're not just after like being a little holy huddle of people who love and serve each other, but we are growing deeper together as a family and we are looking out, right? We are looking out and saying, God, send me to the people around me. Send me with your love and your truth as an ambassador of your kingdom. We live as a family of missionary servants. Second, we worship in forms that are timeless and distinctively Christian. Now, this goes without saying, but often those things need remembered. The primary touch point that all of us have with the whole church is the weekly worship gathering. We do it every single week. It's important, then, to understand why in the world we do it. It's actually so important to know that we give our first-time guests a booklet that helps us think through why we do what we do on Sunday mornings. I've preached and written extensively here. So for now, for the sake of time, as we look to the next 10 years of our church's life, let me just say this. I pray that our worship would be increasingly Christ-exalting and God-centered. Worship in the Bible, from the little altar made of dirt that precedes the tabernacle, all the way to the angels around the throne in Revelation, is fundamentally about God. Our worship is both directed toward God and shaped by this God who calls us to worship him. The tabernacle, the temple, and worship in the early Christian church, God always leads his people to remember his word, to immerse themselves in his story, and to worship him in spirit and in truth. The scriptures are not silent on what we should do when we gather. 1 Corinthians 14 gives some correctives and teaching on Christian worship. Hebrews 10 commands us not to forsake the gathering of the saints, that we may stir one another on to love and good deeds. Romans 12 reminds us that if we get too obsessed with what we do on when we gather, like we've missed a crucial element of worship, that gathered worship is not the only sort of worship, that the sort of worship God desires is that we would be a living sacrifice in the world. The entirety of the scriptures tell the story of God, and we must draw from the whole Bible to create worship services that lead us to get our eyes off ourselves and up to God. Christian worship is formative, not performative. It's designed to shape us over the course of a lifetime. Christian worship tells the gospel story. It rehearses this story in its form and invites us to live into that story. It frames our week. It shapes our lives. It is like the thing that it's the stake in the ground that says, I am gathering with the saints to worship our Lord at the beginning of every week. So this is the stake in the ground. This is going to orient my heart towards God. This is going to immerse me. It's going to immerse my family. It's going to immerse us in this gospel story over and over. Christian worship grips our hearts, minds, and bodies as it points us to the exalted Lord Jesus Christ. I pray then, as we look at the church that we want to become, as we imagine what we might look like in 10 years, I pray that we would be shaped and transformed by consistently gathering to worship our Almighty God. I pray that in 10 years, however many people are in the room, if it's like way more than we thought would be, or if we're looking at the next 10-year celebration and we're looking around the 20-year celebration and we say, I guess we can rent the women's club again. We still got 100 people, you know. However many people are involved, however many people gather here, I pray that the people in this room will gather cheerfully, sing loudly, pray fervently, receive the word gratefully, and fellowship lovingly with their brothers and sisters in Christ. As a family of missionary servants, then, we gather to worship in ways that are timeless and distinctively Christian. As a child of the worship wars, I can't help but imagine how both sides just like miss the mark completely. That what if worship is about something beyond our preference and beyond a thing that gets people in the doors? But I'm about to start preaching on things that are not in my notes, so let's keep going. We are not obsessed with ourselves, yeah. We are aware that we live in exile. We are aware that there are people around us who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, that God has called us to go and love and serve. Third distinctive, we leverage our resources for the good of our neighbor. The Great Commission, this is important, okay? The Great Commission assumes the Great Commandment. The Great Commission is just this, to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that Jesus has commanded. That's the Great Commission. But it assumes a foundational point. It assumes the Great Commandment, which is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and to love your neighbor as yourself. So there's an order here. As we are loving the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, and soul, we are called out into the world to make disciples of all nations. Bad things happen when we don't remember that order. Bad things happen when our evangelism doesn't flow from love. Right? We genuinely and sincerely are called to love our neighbors, and out of that love, we serve in sacrificial ways. One of those sacrificial ways is being willing to look like a fool as we give testimony to the hope of the Lord Jesus Christ. Throughout the whole Bible, God calls his people to be a blessing to the people around them, both in hostile and in accommodating cultures, in positive worlds and in negative worlds. Wherever the people of God find themselves, God intends to use us to demonstrate the reality of his kingdom. In other words, this is, I think, so simple but so helpful that you are meant to be a picture to the people in your life who don't know Jesus of what a life redeemed by Jesus looks like. that you are and we are a taste, a glimpse of what happens when we trust Jesus. The church is like a foretaste of the kingdom that will follow. As we look then to the next 10 years, we must continually ask questions like this. Are we using that which God has given us to love our neighbors and bear witness to his kingdom? Now, let's get specific for just a moment, if I'm allowed such privileges. One thing we hope to do is leverage this theater for the gospel. How can we use this space to bring people in for events at affordable rates, to kind of keep the Capitol Theater as part of our city's story, so that our city might get in on a bigger story, which is the story of God making all things new through the Lord Jesus Christ? How can we see ourselves not as like a secluded part of the city, but as sort of a contributor to the flourishing and life of our city more broadly? That's a question we need to consider as we think about being stewards of this space. But before we go too far down that road, we also have to remember that the witness of the church is more than the use of the building she meets in. So, in other words, we can't just say, oh, our community outreach is renting out our theater. No. Our community outreach involves leveraging our space, but it involves so much more. What other things might God be calling us to? What might God be calling you to? Like, how can we care for children in foster care in really tangible and sacrificial ways? How can we befriend the elderly? One of the projects at Serve Tour was hanging out with folks in a nursing home. And so a church here in West Virginia made a bunch of like blankets, and they prayed over those blankets. And then a team went in and just spent the day hanging out with people in a nursing home. And time again, there were heard stories of, I can't tell you the last time someone came to visit me. I can't tell you the last time someone cared that I existed. It doesn't have to be great and flashy ways of serving. After all, when service just becomes marketing, it ceases to be service in any Christian sense. How can we sacrificially point people our society does not care about to the hope of the gospel? How can we care for the elderly? How can we care for children? How can we welcome the refugees? Let's ask and answer questions like this together. Over the next 10 years, let those questions be on our mind. How can we individually and together take whatever we have and use it to share the love of Jesus sacrificially with the world around us? There is much work to do here, and my invitation to you is let's dream together about what that might look like. Fourth, we help plant new churches from new believers. As we live as a family of missionary servants, as we are being formed by worship, as we're looking around and leveraging the things that God has given us for the increase of his kingdom, as we are being obedient to the great commandment and obedient to the great commission, we have to remember that it's not just about our church getting bigger. That we want to see disciples multiplied across our state and among the nations. Now, the words church planting are not in the Bible, but the idea is certainly there. In Acts 17, we see a skeleton of how the Apostle Paul thinks about church planting. Find a synagogue, preach the message of Jesus, see response to the gospel, sort of build up the church, and then leave the church in good hands. He fills in that sketch in a letter he wrote back to the church at Thessalonica about how you saw how I lived, how I worked with my hands among you. You saw that my life lived up to the message I preached. And so, friends, as we journey into the next 10 years, we must be committed to seeing the gospel go forth, people believe, and new believers gathered into new churches. This is long, hard, and generational work, but we want to be a part of it. We've helped plant two churches using this basic biblical strategy, and I pray that we continue to do that. More precisely, however, we plant the gospel all over West Virginia and reap a harvest of churches. Evangelism, discipleship, mercy ministry, church planting, like it's all part of the same thing, the same mission. Our goal is not that we would be the church, but that we would be one among many churches who are all together showing a watching world what it looks like to obey King Jesus. So as we look out at the next 10 years, it would be unwise, I think, to say we're going to plant 5 churches over the next 10 years. We don't know who God will send us. We don't know where the Spirit is calling. We don't know where the Spirit is leading. And after all, what would be the difference in planting 10 churches when we had opportunities to revitalize churches, but we say we can't do that because we're only doing this? Like, we need to be open to the move of the Spirit. So instead, we can say things like this. We're going in our church to make disciples and help others make disciples and go where God calls them to do what God calls them to do. Whatever that looks like, that'll look like. But, friends, that's not just about our city and our state and the churches that we plant. For here we have no lasting city. Our fifth final distinctive. We help take the gospel to the nations. Now, I would invite you to open your Bibles if you've brought them. And I do think it's a helpful thing to bring your Bible and to have a physical copy as phone screens have a tendency to show things that are not relevant to what we're doing. Isn't that wild? But let me empathize with you for a moment. I went to Atlanta to hang out with my soon-to-be brother-in-law, Big Jimmy. Pray for Jimmy. He's going to marry my sister. And so we were, you know, hanging out together, and we went to church Sunday morning. And it was the first time I had sat in a service, and this is probably shameful to admit, it's the first time really in a long time I've sat in the service and listened to a pastor, and I thought, he's preaching for a long time. So I empathize with you, and I'm almost done. But Revelation chapter 7 is more important right now. Hear the word of the Lord. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell on their face before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." This is a vision of the end. It's where we're going as the people of God, being together before the throne, brought near by the Lord Jesus Christ, people from every tribe and tongue, people from villages that you and I have never heard of, and people from right down the street. The end of the story has to be ever before us. Like, we need to read the Bible. We need to live our Christian lives like my wife watches movies, okay? I've talked about this before. She has a bad habit of spoiling the ending. She loves to look up what's going to happen so she can decide if it's worth her emotional investment. I have a completely different strategy for watching movies. I like the element of surprise in a good story. She likes to keep the end in mind as she's going through the whole story. And I think there's something helpful in the Christian life about keeping the end in mind. Where is the story going? And I would contend that this is a glimpse of the answer. Our God is gathering to himself a people from every tribe and tongue. This is the master's business. It is the work he's given us. It is the end of the commission, notice. Around the throne are people from every tribe and tongue, all nations. At the Great Commission, Jesus standing up on the mountain says to the church, to the apostles, "Go into all the nations. Go into the whole world and preach the gospel. Go everywhere, love everyone, and point all people to the hope found in the Lord Jesus Christ." And what we read in Revelation 5, Revelation 7, is a picture of the church triumphant. It's a picture of the end. It's what happens when we just keep our hand to the plow over the course of a lifetime. We will succeed by being faithful to him. Worship team, I'm finished. Nate, if you want to come on up. Let's end this sermon thinking about the difference between what we do and what God does. We abide in Christ. We stay with Jesus. We don't let our hearts get bored by him. We trust him. We, by faith, do what he says, go where he calls us to go. We pray. We read the Bible. One of the most empirical and clear markers for someone growing in their faith is the amount of touch points they have with this book in a week. It's not foolproof. It's not perfect. Some people like to come here to baptize their opinions so they can beat people over the head with it. But one of the clearest data points, if you want such language, of how we're doing in our spiritual walk is how often we're engaging with God in his word. So, will we abide in him? Will we obey him? And will we trust him? As we close, we tell a story often of a college student who came to faith early in our church's life and was baptized in our church, who is now one of our partners, reaching unreached and unengaged peoples in a difficult part of the world. And one thing that's been on my heart over the last several weeks is just this simple question. Who will be next? As we preach the glory of God, as we tell this old, old story, who will be next? Who will be the next person to repent and believe the gospel and give their lives to Jesus as an offering, as a blank check to say, God, I want to care about what you care about. I want to be about the business that you're about. I want to do what you've called me to do. I want to love your church and serve your church and serve through your church to advance your kingdom because this is your plan for the world. Who is next? Who's the next person who is sitting out there, who's waiting somewhere, who does not know that they are created and beloved by a holy God who has made a way for them to enter into the fellowship of his love? Who will be the next one to hear that and respond in faith as the Spirit leads and give their life to the Lord? One story like that does more for the advance of the kingdom than 1,000 people sitting in the room humming through worship songs, thinking about what they're going to do at 1 o'clock. Let us aspire, friends, not to bigness, for outcomes are not really the arena in which we traffic, but let us aspire to faithfulness. Let us say, we're going over the next 10 years as a planted church to trust Jesus, to abide in Jesus, to obey Jesus, and let him do whatever he will. Let us aspire to faithfulness, trusting, obeying, abiding. Let these things direct us to Jesus, the North Star of our hearts. And as we do this, let our good, gracious, and wise God deepen us and establish us for his glory and his renown. Father, we are shaped by so many voices. We are shaped by the desire to be great. We are shaped by the desire to be bigger, better, faster, stronger. Help us aspire to faithfulness. Help us aspire to faith, hope, and love. Help us aspire to grow in holiness. Help us aspire to love you and cherish you more deeply. God, let this vision shape us. Help us understand that we live as a family of missionary servants. We gather each week to make much of you in ways that your Bible teaches us we should gather. You've given us all these things to be a blessing and to advance your kingdom around us. We should multiply disciples, plant new churches, and be about taking this gospel to the ends of the earth. Father, over the next 10 years, by the power of your Spirit, through what Christ has done for us, take us and change us and make us more like you. In your name we pray.